I'm Pamela Peterson, and this is tape number 4 of Women's Issues in Counseling. We are discussing the linkage theories of women's epistemological development. We can observe that the linkage theories do not treat the possibility of relationship to objective truth. At the highest level of development, we see that the subjective self is still the final arbiter. Relationship with God and His Word are not part of these theories. The final outcome, the intensely self-conscious woman, active in the creation of knowledge, is the ideal. In Scripture, humility, arising from fear of the Lord, is the beginning of true wisdom. Hebrews tells us that maturity belongs to those who have trained their faculties to discern good and evil. If any of us lack wisdom, says James, we are told to ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. The wisdom that is from above is characterized as pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. One who is wise and understanding, or mature, manifests these qualities in godly behavior. We will now turn to the section called Relationship Gone Awry. Neo-Freudian Karen Horney described what she believed as a culturally traditional and neurotic need for dependency and a compulsive need to depend on a partner among women. Its main feature, she wrote, is an entirely repressed parasitic attitude, an unconscious wish to feed on the partner, to expect him to supply the content of her life, to take responsibility for her, to solve all her difficulties and to make her a great person without her having to make efforts of her own. She characterized this parasitic attitude as learned helplessness and said the opposite was a neurotic need for self-sufficiency and independence. Other writers have observed dependency needs in women's relationship with female friends. Related to this is what some writers characterize as a search for the elusive self. Jean Molsner tells the story of Anne, a patient on an addictive disease unit in a psychiatric facility. As was customary at the beginning of each group session, the patients and counselors introduced themselves. When Anne's turn came, she had difficulty with the counselor's request. "Tell us about yourself." And Anne replied, "I take care of people. I'm a nurse. I'm a mother. I take care of my daughter. I'm a daughter. I take care of my mother, who has Alzheimer's. She lives with us." The counselor replied, "Tell us something about yourself." But Anne said, "I can't. I don't know who I am." Anne's comment illustrates the difficulty many women have in establishing a sense of identity. This phenomenon has been encountered by several researchers. Lillian Rubin, for example, studied 160 women who had difficulty answering the question, "Who am I?" Rubin attributed this difficulty to the mystery about women's nature, the elusive self. Rubin's elusive self is not far removed from the work of pastoral theologian Orlo Strunk, who speaks in terms of the secret self, the central region of a person, a private center point in each of us that is good, and the internal essence of who we authentically are that resists external demands of compliance and conformity. We see this problem, says Molsner, among women who have identified themselves in conformity with our culture's traditional feminine stereotypes. Women in this situation commonly describe themselves as wives, mothers, and kind, caring, and unselfish people. Much of women's caregiving is intricately involved in their pleasing others. To be pleasing, subordinate, subservient, and dependent is a cultural archetype of what being feminine means. One theologian has named the characteristics that accompany such an archetype as sins. These feminine sins include diffuseness, dependence on others for self-definition, lack of an organizing center, and distractibility. Many believe that these characteristics and the tendency to be pleasing and passive have contributed to the exploitation, battering, sexual abuse, psychological abuse, and role conflict found in women. This observation will serve as a transition to our third area of focus in feminine psychology, women's spirituality. Some believe that these cultural archetypes and their consequences are reinforced by a misinterpretation and misapplication of the Church's teachings on death to self, servanthood, and feminine receptivity. Christian women of varying degrees of maturity may be confronted with not only the perfect wife of Proverbs 31, but with such idealized portraits as the following, found in a popular book. The gentle and quiet spirit of which Peter speaks, calling it of great worth in God's sight, is the true femininity, which found its epitome in Mary, the willingness to be only a vessel, hidden, unknown, except as somebody's mother. This is the true mother spirit, true maternity, so absent, it seems to me, in all the annals of feminism. The holier a woman is, the more she is a woman. Femininity receives. It says, "May it be to me as you have said." It takes what God gives, a special place, a special honor, a special function and glory, different from that of masculinity, meant to be a help. In other words, it is for us women to receive the given as Mary did, not to insist on the not given as Eve did. Helen Flanders Dunbar was an early 20th century physician and clinical pastoral worker who drew attention to what she identified as the religious damage of the emotions and described the relationship between religious teachings and mental health of women. Because religion sets standards, influences emotions, and provides adherents with a worldview, teachers of religion can contribute to states of mental illness, she maintained. Dunbar identified three aspects of religion as problematic for many women: a suffering God, an anthropomorphic God, and authority images. Personalities shaped by belief in a suffering God, she said, find encouragement for any tendency they might have towards self-depreciation and self-torture, that is, masochism. The way of the cross may lead to the mental hospital. Equally as deleterious for some women, according to Dunbar and others, is the portrayal of God as a father symbol. God portrayed as father may awaken a deep and hidden resentment against the tyranny, abuse, or absence of earthly fathers. An inadequate handling of the Heavenly Father can evoke either fear or resentment as the Church becomes a continuation of parental authority. The father can also stimulate a fleshly longing for freedom from responsibility. The father concept can evoke the expectation of punishments and rewards, and when expected punishments to others or rewards to self are not forthcoming, faith in this God is easily lost. In contrast, Carol Oakes writes that it is women's mothers who provide the context for women's spirituality. Traditional Christian spirituality, she maintains, is male-centered. She regards it as an extension of the male maturational process, emphasizing individuation or coming into selfhood alone. Aspects of masculine spirituality are action, assertion, directness, outgoingness, and analysis. Aspects of feminine spirituality are absorption, contemplation, waiting, listening, practicing stillness, and synthesizing. Oakes work focuses on the distinct spirituality known by women, which is an extension of the female maturational process that emphasizes nurturing, that is, coming into relationship. For example, the empathic identification of a mother with her child is a kind of knowing that is central to spirituality. Mostar writes that the mystic, inward, oceanic feeling may be inherent to femininity. She believes that the proliferation of modern works on women's spirituality, feminine spirituality, and feminist spirituality, as well as the renewed interest in classical works such as those of Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, attest to women's desire to engage in a deeper interplay of spiritual receptivity and activity, in a specific focus on the inner person, and in an awareness of the significant religious context of the mothering process. The inner person and inner developmental phenomena are central faith issues for women, Molsner argues. Because women have so often been assessed by externals, they need to see and value the inner self. Hildegard von Bingen, a 12th century Benedictine abbess, maintained that faith is a function of the inner self. Dreams, visions, imagination, and visualization provide one way of ministering to the inner self. Some women have called imaging the primary language of feminist theology. Images are not only inductive, synthetic, and experientially based, but also transformational. Images are a source of spiritual transformation in ways that concepts are not. They replenish our spirits, nurture us, sustain us as we learn to abide in the pursuit of justice, which is our politics, as one woman puts it. This sense of self has two somewhat overlapping approaches, feminine and feminist spirituality. Feminist spirituality, unlike feminine spirituality, always has the interconnection that the personal is political. Let's consider now how we might interpret some of these problems that I have called relationship gone awry. St. Augustine had an interesting theory called disordered love that I think can be useful here. Everyone, he wrote, expects to achieve happiness and fulfillment from love, yet they are miserable, unhappy, and restless. Why? Humanity, he notes, bears the marks of its creation, which means that there are some permanent relationships, actual and possible, between humanity and God. The most significant mark of this creation is the capacity to love. To love is to go beyond oneself and to fasten one's affection upon an object of love. Human beings inevitably love. What makes it inevitable that persons will love is their incompleteness, their finitude. Augustine stressed that all things in the world were created good by God, who is pure goodness. Consequently, within creation, all things are legitimate objects of finite love. These things include physical objects, other persons, and themselves. From these, persons can derive satisfactions for some of their desires and passions. The human moral problem, says Augustine, lies not so much in loving or even in the objects that are loved, but in the manner in which persons attach themselves to love objects and in their expectations regarding the outcome of their love. Each finite love object can give only so much. Certain capacities for relationship cannot be met by objects. The human necessity for human companionship cannot be met any other way than by relationship with another person. Things cannot substitute for a person because things do not contain within themselves the unique ingredients of a human personality. Therefore, although each thing is a legitimate love object, a person must not expect more from it than its unique nature can provide. This is particularly the case with human beings' spiritual nature. If things cannot substitute for persons, says Augustine, neither can any finite thing or person substitute for God. Yet persons seem to confidently expect that they can achieve true happiness by loving objects, other persons, and themselves. While all these are legitimate love objects, love becomes disordered when these are loved for the sake of ultimate happiness. Disordered love consists in expecting more from a love object than it is capable of providing. Disordered love produces all forms of pathology in human behavior, said Augustine. Normal self-love becomes pride, and pride is the cardinal sin that affects all aspects of human conduct. The essence of pride is the assumption of self-sufficiency. Yet the permanent fact about humanity is that we are not self-sufficient, neither physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Human pride turns us away from God, leads us to many forms of overindulgence, since we try to satisfy an infinite need with finite entities. Human beings, therefore, love things, persons, and themselves more than they should in relation to what they can satisfy. Human love for another person can become virtually destructive of the other person, since the individual tries to derive more from that relationship than it possibly can give. Appetite flourishes, passion multiplies, and there is a desperate attempt to achieve peace by satisfying all desires. The soul becomes seriously disfigured and is implicated in greed, envy, jealousy, trickery, panic, and a pervading restlessness. It does not take long for disordered love to produce a disordered person and for disordered persons to produce a disordered society. And Augustine maintained that no attempt to reconstruct a just society is possible without reconstructing each individual person through salvation. He argued that we can love a person properly only if we love God first, for then we will not expect to derive from human love what can be derived only from love of God. Similarly, we can love ourselves properly only as we subordinate ourselves to God, for there is no other way to overcome the destructive consequences of pride than by eliminating pride itself. Human beings were made to love God. God is infinite. Human nature is made so that only God, the infinite, can provide ultimate satisfaction or happiness. The human predicament is not that we are ignorant, but that we stand in the presence of alternatives. We must choose to turn toward God or away from God. Whichever way we choose, we do so with the hope of finding happiness. We are capable of directing our affections exclusively toward finite things, persons, or ourselves, and away from God. Evil or sin is the product of will. This freedom of the will is not, however, the same as spiritual freedom, for true spiritual liberty is no longer possible in its fullness in this life. Human beings now use their will to choose wrongly, but even when we choose rightly, we do not possess the spiritual power to do the good we have chosen. Theologians recognize Augustine's theory of disordered love as idolatry. Let's consider the biblical meaning of the term idolatry. Idolatry in ancient times included two forms of departure from true religion: the worship of false gods, whether by means of images or otherwise, and the worship of the true God by means of images. A number of Hebrew words are rendered idol in the King James Version. They all give expression to the loathing, contempt, and dread that idolatry arouses in godly persons. These terms include those that denote emptiness, nothingness, that is, a vain, false, wicked thing, a likeness, a semblance, a cause of grief, a shameful thing, and an object of horror or terror. In the New Testament, references to idolatry as the worship of actual graven images are few. Jesus, however, warned that to make possessions central in life is also idolatry. Paul teaches that idolatry is not the first state of religion from which humanity progresses to monotheism, but is the result of deliberate religious apostasy. The Old Testament conception of idolatry is widened to include anything that leads to the dethronement of God from the heart. I would like to suggest that dependency on spouses, friends, parents, preoccupation with the elusive self or the secret self, a proud self that masquerades as self-sacrificing, an idealized receptive or relational feminine self, and feminine or feminist spirituality can, in many cases, be understood as idols of the heart. A great deal of feminine spirituality can also be seen as part of a larger trend in contemporary society to adopt mystical or occult ideas about human nature, God, and meaning. Brooks Alexander notes that these ideas represent a particular definition of reality that ultimately denies the personal God of the Bible, asserts the autonomy, power, and inherent divinity of human beings, and condemns as obsolete any absolute statement of moral values or any concept of supernatural authority. The dynamics of it can be interpreted on both an individual and a collective level, says Alexander. On the individual level, every human being is born with a tendency toward psycho-spiritual involution. Scripture clearly says this condition exists from conception and is therefore prior and fundamental to ego formation. Given this, the mystical occultic vision of self-bestowed divinity has plausibility, particularly in the inner recesses of the heart. The serpent's temptation would not have had such seductive power if this were not the case. The seduction, ultimately, is to an idolatry of the image of God that is within us. The image is confused with the reality. The mistake's net effect is to produce further confusion that presents itself as wisdom. As the apostasy increases, so does blindness. Inevitably, it involves a rejection of the gospel. On the collective level, Alexander sees occultism and mysticism as the dominant spiritual expression of humanity apart from biblical religion, and he identifies it as an attempt to come to terms with the reality of death. The occultic response, he says, is a groping for some kind of unity beyond the brokenness, alienation, anxiety, and disintegration that characterizes human life under the curse of death. However, the available grounds of unity are strictly limited. Seekers of unity must find it either in the personal, living God who created the cosmos, or attempt to find it in the realm of creation. Jesus speaks of only two roads, the narrow way that leads to life, and the broad way that leads to destruction. There is only one redemptive truth and one basic falsehood, although it may take many forms. The broad road has many paths, but they all lead ultimately to the same destination. This choice of roads made by the individual is the most significant psycho-spiritual factor to consider in the counseling relationship. Wayne Oates has developed his understanding of this choice as it is manifested in the counseling relationship. He uses two relational metaphors derived from Scripture, what he calls over-againstness and alongsideness. These metaphors, he says, tend to characterize an individual's relationship with herself or himself, with a counselor, and with God. Oates identifies two kinds of situations, those involving helpless or hostile counselees who place themselves over against the counselor, themselves, and God, and those involving collaborative counselees, pilgrims on their way, who may be stressed on every side and perplexed, but not into despair, and who labor alongside the presence of God. Over-againstness comes from the Hebrew and Greek words for face, panim in Hebrew and prosopon in Greek. These words are often translated presence and occasionally face. God told Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." Paul says, "God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This metaphor emphasizes the overwhelming difference between humanity and God. We cannot survive in the contrast. He is over against us. The presence of God rocks the things in our lives which can be shaken in order that the things which cannot be moved may remain. The positive emotions associated with such an encounter with God are reverence, awe, and a desire to please God above all others. When we are alienated from God, these feelings turn into terror, a fear of punishment, a suspicion of God, and what Oates calls a paranoid ideation of persecution with a hidden agenda of grandiosity. The second metaphor is found in the Joannine description of the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, the Helper, the one who is alongside us, helping us and being an advocate for us. In the King James Version, this is translated Comforter. In the Revised Standard Version, it is Counselor. This is not, says Oates, a face-down over-againstness of God's presence confronting us. It is a laboring together with God. The conjunctive emotions associated with this relationship to God are intimacy, trust, communion, fellowship, and collaborative effort. When we are alienated from God, these turn into the disjunctive emotions of separation, loneliness, anxiety, grief, and even depression. The crux of the over-againstness, Oates says, is rage, and he asks, what can be done with it? Underneath it is the subtle but unconfessed need to be God ourselves. As Nietzsche said, there is no God. How could there be if I were not He? It is only in Jesus Christ that the very person of God comes alongside us. Peace comes when we realize, against God, I can do nothing. This is the end of Side A.